The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today. Your word is truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are continuing today in this brief series over Christmas, throughout Advent, looking at the three offices that Jesus, the Savior, occupies. And we've heard already from both Bishop Michael, our visiting speaker a couple of weeks ago, and then Pastor David last week, this journey of expectation toward Christmas that we, the church, calls Advent. And we have this tremendous opportunity at this time of year, every year, to consider the identity of the person in the manger. And that's not an uncontroversial subject today. It's not as though everybody accepts the identity of Christ, this true office bearer. He is considered in the Bible our prophet, our priest, and our king. Those are what we call the offices of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, it was our Bishop Michael who considered his kingship. Last week, Pastor David considered his priesthood or his pastoral office. They're not just the fact that he's our mediator, therefore, as a priest, but that he's our shepherd as well. And so this week we are considering his prophetic office, that is, he is the coming prophet. Now in the history of the church, the king, the priest, the prophet have come to be associated, interestingly enough, with the three gifts that the magi brought to Christ at his birth. Gold, kingship, it's a fairly obvious one, frankincense, priesthood, and myrrh, the prophetic office. And so I've entitled what I want to say this morning, "The Myrrh of the Prophet." Now the obvious question, the first obvious question about this is to ask, if Jesus is born a prophet, then what is the calling of a prophet? Well, the prophet is one in Scripture that we see is anointed, first of all, and then set apart by God to speak God's word, to speak for God. In fact, anointing is a symbol of being set apart. So So the prophet is one set apart by God and then speaking for God. In many respects, the prophet's work biblically was to remind people, to bring to their recollection the law of God and the promises of God, the expectation of the coming Messiah. The prophets remind Israel, century after century, of both God's law, to which they're to be obedient, and the promises, in particular, the promise of the chosen one who is coming. And they call the people to obedience, that is, to loyalty to God, to loyalty to his concerns and his desires for the world. And so the prophet is one who is speaking on behalf of God and tells forth, speaks forth the word of God. That is the role of the prophet. How did that get associated with myrrh? Well, I think there might be a couple of reasons for that, and I think there's two initial ways that came to me. First of all, myrrh, if you don't know what myrrh is a small bush, it's a small shrub. Actually, there may have been several bushes that were referred to as myrrh-type trees or bushes. And they bear a plum-like fruit, and the bark itself produces a kind of fragrant gum, which is why Pastor Dennis had to say to the children this morning was significant and important, and it was put to several uses. The first use of that that gum, that fragrant gum, was as an anointing perfume. And the second was that it was used for ceremonial purposes, especially in preparation for burial. So we read actually that Jesus' body in John 19:39 was prepared for burial with myrrh. It's significant that myrrh, therefore, was one of the gifts that was laid at the feet of Mary at the birth of the Lord Jesus. So it symbolizes, in this sense, anointing. So we're reminded that Jesus is set apart as Christ's anointed one, our prophet, but also that his message is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. Scripture is clear about that. It's the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. At the same time, it reminds us of Jesus' death and burial. The killing of God's prophet by sinful people, by a sinful world. And so myrrh speaks of his suffering as God's mouthpiece and the day of his burial. And what that means is you can't actually consider Christmas, you can't consider Christ as simply this nice story about a baby being born into the world and placed in a manger in isolation from the offices that this baby occupies. Kingship, priesthood, and a prophetic office. It can't be considered in isolation from that. His life, his death, his resurrection power. The baby Jesus who lies in the manger is God's anointed one. He's the prophet foretold by lesser prophets from Samuel right through to John the Baptist. All of the prophets, all the way through the scriptures. So myrrh reminds us that Christ is set apart, his mouth is filled with God's word, and he's going to suffer and be persecuted for the message that he has to bring. Now, at first glance, it does seem odd, doesn't it? It seems strange that anyone would be offended by the birth of a child. Although, interestingly enough, people do seem to be increasingly offended by the birth of children and even cattle into the world. Apparently, they're destroying the environment. But the Christ, who is born into the world, into a manger, one would wonder why that message would be in any way a problem or threatening to people, wouldn't you? But the message was a threat and an offense, and it still is. Because the baby is not just a sage, Nor is he even just a savior, but he's a prophet who calls people to repentance and to obedience. Our increasingly faithless culture today has turned Christmas, where even the word Christmas is still retained and not jettisoned for holidays and so on, they've turned it into something else, haven't they? It's not really about anymore the prophet, priest, and king in the manger. It's been turned into a sort of bizarre vacation, concerned and consumed with consumption. Often revelry comes with that too. In general, then, we've turned away from the babe in the manger because, as these gifts indicate, he grew as God's anointed prophet, and he preached, and he healed, and he died, and suffered, and was raised. Now, to acknowledge then the cradle means that you have to acknowledge and celebrate the cross and the resurrection and the session of Christ to his throne as God's office bearer. It's the implications of the cradle, you see, that caused the offense. His prophetic word of truth from God is found, therefore, no less offensive today as it was then. And I think it's an important question to ask every Christmas. Why is that? Why bury the nativity cards under the mound of holiday cards? Why bury the term Christmas even as far from sight as possible? Well, first of all, let's consider that the coming of the prophet was foretold by other prophets. So, Pastor Trevor this morning read from Acts 3:22-23, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18:15. Right back to Moses, the prophet of God. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This is Peter's preaching. That's a very powerful prophecy concerning the anointed prophet who has total authority. And this was a prophecy very, very well known by Jesus' contemporaries, by the Jews, by the Hebrews. Peter cites it in reference to Jesus. I should add, it has absolutely nothing to do with Muhammad. It is important to note, then, that when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation and the promise of peace in the gospel, but it's also a warning of danger. You see that in what the Apostle Peter says, that Christmas is a promise of peace and a warning of danger. Now, that word danger, like many words, over time has gradually changed its meaning. Interestingly enough. So to us, it means exposure to danger, doesn't it? To risk, to some sort of disaster. Well, the word actually goes back to a Latin word, dominium, and it means power or lordship. Power or lordship. In fact, in the original meaning, danger meant to be ruled by a master, someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ruled or governed, to be mastered by someone other than the Lord God. To be under any other God, to be purely humanistic in our thinking with our God as the state, or to be ruled by sin, to be mastered by any false faith, to act as if you were your own God. All that is to be in danger. To be ruled or mastered by someone other than the Lord. And so the prophets actually came and spoke for God and declared his promises, but also warned of the danger of being under the power, the sway, the mastery of any other God than the Lord. It was dangerous. Christ comes as our prophet then, to free us from every false word, every false prophecy, from every usurping power, and he calls us to take his yoke and embrace his word, which he says is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, that you will find rest. And yet that message is at the same time a threat to every false power center. And because it's a threat to every false power center, it's danger. It puts every prophet at risk. That everyone who would speak God's word into a culture that warns of danger, into a culture that has other gods, other lords, other masters, that prophet is at risk. The baby Jesus was at risk from the moment he was born. Herod was trying to kill him because he was aware of prophecies concerning the significance of the baby Jesus, of who he was. He was prepared to murder numerous infants in the hope of getting Christ because he represented a danger to his false power center. There's an old English proverb, never stretch your legs further than your blanket will reach. In other words, be careful what you place your security and trust in. Can it really provide what you need? Can it really cover you? Is it really secure? Think of all the people for a moment this morning that you have once trusted in your life to some degree. Politicians you thought had the answers. You know, leaders, socio-political figures, cultural figures, loved ones or family members who failed you, friends who let you down. Our lives, actually, in one respect, are a running story of broken hopes, broken trusts, that as we stepped out on the word of others, it failed. Now, this is because human beings are broken sinners, and we cannot be relied upon to deliver a true, lasting, binding word or promise that is unbreakable and absolutely certain. We can't be relied upon for that. This is why the prophet Isaiah said, as God's mouthpiece, he said, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Isaiah 2:22. To expect our fellow man, to expect of our fellow man what only God can give is a dangerously false hope. And that false hope is all around us today, this Christmas. To expect security, rescue, peace, salvation even, from man is a dangerously false hope. It's to be mastered by another. It's danger. But to make that danger known doesn't make you popular, even though we know it's true. This doesn't go over well, you see, with self-assured people. That there is, in fact, only one infallible, all-wise, all-knowing God who is alone able to speak the word as the true prophet, the office bearer, the truly obedient son. An absolutely certain word that can be relied on. That doesn't go over well with self-assured people who don't want to go God's way. They want an alternate word over man than that of the Creator and Redeemer. You know, in Europe, in the past, but in modern Europe, it was actually illegal in many places for churches to include Mary's Magnificat in church services because some of Europe's monarchs regarded it as subversive. You're all familiar with Mary's Magnificat. In that famous prophetic song of Mary, she declares the birth of her son, his identity, and his overturning of great powers. The powers of the world. And they'd be overturned in terms of the word of God, so that her song, that beautiful song of Mary, actually speaks of God's judgment on sin and a declaration of peace in this prophet king. But if you read Mary's Magnificat, and you read it as a monarch, it's a dangerous song. When Herod read the prophecies, these are dangerous prophecies to me. This means that Christmas spells bad news for a lot of people, for rebels, both great and lowly, who prefer sin and evil to God's righteousness. They'll fight the promised prophet. They'll oppose his people. They'll ban his songs. They'll suppress his church. Those people who speak with his voice, they're dangerous. Alternate prophets will be offered in place of the anointed Christ. And people will bring their praises and their gifts to them. One such example today, which I find most telling, is the often false prophecy of science says. This is a particularly interesting false prophecy to track throughout history. It's often false. You know, science is supposed to operate on a sliding scale of probability. When we have something that's very probable, we say that's a theory. When we have something that's supported by some evidence, we call it a hypothesis. If it's extremely well supported and we've not seen violations of it, we call it a law. So we have law, theory, hypothesis. And that's why, as you look throughout history, the scientific prophets have failed endlessly. In the early part of the 20th century, for example, some scientists were predicting, that is, they were prophesying about a coming germ-free world in which we would live in glass-enclosed cities and farms to escape from all germs. And then we discovered that germs are beneficial. Naturally, you can't be alive without germs. Most of them are really good. In fact, you need to be exposed to germs when you're young, otherwise you have a very weak immune system later on. In the 1960s, they prophesied that the world would be vastly overpopulated by 1975. Some predicted worldwide famine in the 1970s. When I was a young boy in school, when I was very young, there was a transition when I was in school. The scientists were busy prophesying a new ice age in which much of the planet would be frozen over. And worse, we wouldn't be able to warm up because all the oil and the coal would be gone in 25 years. Over 30 years later, the planet is actually a little bit warmer, and there is more oil and coal reserves than we had 30 years ago, enough for centuries. Now they prophesy that a colorless, odorless gas of which all life is made is a pollutant. That man and animal are catastrophically warming the planet, and if we burn more of the fossil fuel they said would already be gone, worldwide disaster will strike. Actually, Arnold Schwarzenegger recently told us to stop eating meat because all the cattle are destroying the, putting out too much CO2 as well. Salvation. Why am I saying this? Well, not only does this annoy me intensely, but what's going on in Paris is at Christmas time this year. The world's prophets gathering to save the world. It's interesting that after World War II, when CO2 levels were rising sharply with worldwide industrial development, the planet cooled. was about 30 or 40 years later, there was a slight warming trend, and there hasn't been any measurable warming for about 18 years. Yet this Christmas, governments gather to speak to save the world, to save the planet, while Christ is ignored, Christ is ridiculed, and sin is seen as a non-problem. You save the world by preventing it from rising in temperature by 1 degree. You don't save it by pointing to Christ. Sin is a non-problem. The gas of life is the problem. Climate change. Well, climates have always changed. That's nothing new. In the Middle Ages, where there were warmer spells in Europe than Europe is today. Europe was much warmer in the past. That's why when you go to London, you can see streets called Vineyard Street and so on, because there were vineyards there. It was like a golden age. There was so much agriculture. There was wine. They were growing wine in London. Okay, I better move off this. But every problem from strong winds to the existence of ISIS has been put down to climate change. Moreover, currently, science says, the science say prophets are foretelling a utopian future world in which man will merge with his technology and he'll defeat all disease, death, and social privation and will become a god. That's what the modern scientific prophets are saying. Despite all this manifest nonsense, more attention is paid by most people to science says than to the prophet 700 years before Christ, who said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Since we so often will hear only what we want to hear, it is no surprise, actually, that people often prefer false prophets to the prophet king who was born into the world. Now, if Christ was and is the true prophet, the last great prophet king foretold by the prophets, and that's how the apostles identify him. In Acts 3, we saw that. What happened to those prophets then who preached God's word? All these wonderful people who prophesied salvation and redemption and brought it faithfully to people, what happened to them? All the people who were bearers of this good news, what happened? Well, the prophet Isaiah, who uttered those beautiful words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," he was sawn in half and martyred. This is what we read in Isaiah 52 and part of Isaiah 53. Listen closely to God's word. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a very interesting passage of scripture. Isaiah 52 and 53 foretells all of this good news of Christ, but also the suffering, the myrrh of the prophet, of the anointed one. He suffered as our Savior, but also because he is our true prophet. We're told in Scripture that one of Christ's forerunners was the prophet Jeremiah, who was set apart before he was born to speak to the nations. You read about Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15, some of the things he did. Jeremiah preached in the temple. He warns against a false trust in the temple as a religious symbol. He says, don't trust in the temple, in this building, and think that that's going to save you. He says, faith and obedience are lacking, sin and idolatry prevail. And Jeremiah says, you're trusting in a temple. He preached repentance at a time of apostasy. And as a result, what happened to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was savagely persecuted because he told the truth. He was struck by the chief officer of the temple. Interesting. And then he was placed in chains. Soon after, the priests wanted him put to death, Jeremiah 26, 8. They said he was a false prophet. Why? Because he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And what true prophet would say that rather than what the people wanted to hear? What true prophet would prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem to the Jews? Well, the priests and officials reported Jeremiah to the government, to the officials, as a disturber of the peace, hoping to get him executed, just as the prophet Jehoiakim had been executed. Despite their hatred of Jeremiah, the Babylonians did destroy Jerusalem, as he predicted, and the captivity followed. And the reason for that, friends, is not Jeremiah. It's because God's word cannot fail. It never fails. It always comes to pass. Always. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. It came to pass. It has come to pass. Everything that God says comes to pass. The parallels to the life of Jesus in Jeremiah are very striking, aren't they? He's set apart from birth as well. He preaches in the temple as well. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem as well. And lo and behold, in AD 70, Titus surrounds Jerusalem and raises it to the ground and plows up the very foundation stones of the temple, which is exactly what Jesus said, not one stone shall be left on another. His preaching in the temple, his predictions, his being struck by the temple authorities and being bound, their efforts to secure his execution from the government and so on. Jeremiah was a forerunner of Jesus, but so was Ezekiel. He was persecuted. He was very unpopular. Why? Well, because he blamed rightly the corrupted priests and shepherds and rulers for leading Judah astray and for failing to do justice. And what of Moses? Moses had to deal with all the murmuring, all the complaining, all the betrayal, even attempts to kill him from the very people that he had freed by the grace of God. From the very people he'd led through the Red Sea. They wanted to kill him. What about the great Elijah? He was hated. The king accused him of being a troubler of Israel because he spoke God's word. He was hated by the very people to whom he spoke the truth. Indeed, the writer of the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament makes clear the fate of many of God's servants and prophets who spoke his word into a rebellious world. The writer of Hebrews says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They anticipated the coming of Christ, his birth, his salvation. Despite all they suffered, they didn't actually see the coming of Christ. We have the privilege of looking back on it, of remembering it every year, of anticipating his coming every year. Notice they didn't receive what was promised, those great things about which they themselves spoke, but they look forward to it in hope. And they receive it now with us who believe. And Jesus was equally clear about the treatment of his prophets, and he linked it to his own path of myrrh, of suffering, and of death. Remember I said, from the moment Jesus is born, they're trying to kill him. Why did Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt with the baby Jesus? Because Herod was trying to kill him. And throughout his life and ministry, we read throughout the New Testament, they picked up stones to stone him, or they tried to throw him off a cliff, but he passed through between the midst of them. This baby, God the Son, who came to bring good news and salvation, what did we want to do with him? We wanted to kill him. Just as we wanted to kill the prophets before. Consider this parable Jesus told. Jesus told this parable. These are the words of Jesus. The parable of the wicked tenants. This is what he says. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now that has reference to the prophets of God. Repeatedly sent to Israel, to Judah, to call to faith and obedience and repentance, that they might know blessing, they might know life, they might know salvation. But they persecute the prophets, and finally they kill the vineyard owner's son, Jesus Christ. They know he's talking about them. They can't believe it, that he's talking about Israel. That the vineyard might be taken from them and given to others. But ultimately, the vineyard actually is not just Israel, it's the world. And Christmas is a time when we are challenged to consider what we will do with the Son who has come to his vineyard as the heir of all things, lying in a manger. He's the heir of all things. He's come to restore all things to himself. What will we do with him? Now, when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, knowing that the time of his myrrh as God's prophet was very close, he said this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus went on to his trial and execution at the hands of those he came to save, as the prophet king, as our great high priest. And he was taken down from the cross, and he was embalmed in myrrh, the anointing perfume that had been laid by his crib at his birth to indicate the path of the prophet suffering. It was always the path of a prophet because of sin. He was born to die. We sing it in our carols. And so as we reflect again this year on the meaning and implications of Christmas, the symbols of gold, kingship, frankincense, his priesthood, myrrh, his prophetic ministry, and we gain fresh insight into the Lord's offices, into the Lord's ministry, especially today, this path of suffering for sin, let us be reminded that the summons of Christmas is to decide whose voice we're going to trust. Whose word are we going to believe? This prophet? The true prophet? Or some other voice? Christmas is a message of peace, yes, and of judgment. It's a message of danger. The myrrh and suffering of the suffering servant can be to us the fragrance of life, the Bible says, or a fragrance of death. It's the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. It's the fragrance of death to those who are perishing, to those who reject the Son. So Christ, our prophet, speaks God's word, and he calls us back to true worship of the living God who is fully manifest in his person. God in a manger. God the Son, fully man, fully God, whose word cannot fail. Our prophet king is none other than the Lord of glory. That babe lying in the manger is the eternal Son of God. Now, we've heard the old temple was destroyed. Yes, it was. Not just in the Babylonian captivity, but in the siege of Titus, where God's presence had been manifest, you see. But now the Bible tells us the true tabernacle of God, his holy temple, is the person of Jesus Christ. He tabernacled, the Apostle John says, with men in John chapter 1. He took flesh and he tabernacled amongst us, according to the Apostle. And as God, the true temple of God, enters history, everything that can be shaken is being shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And so that is why at Christmas every year, man is divided as to how he is going to respond to the coming prophet who is come. A child is born, a son is given. We can hide from God's word amidst the noise and clamor of all the false prophecy which assaults us all the time and persecutes those who preach Christ as Lord today. Or we can do what the prophet Elijah did and recognize the divine voice in the stillness. in the beautiful silence of the first great nativity that announced it, God is here. The silence of that night, we sing it, don't we, in a carol, Silent Night. Well, what the silence of that night actually announced, just as Elijah heard God in the silence, is that God is here. As the prophet Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In Christ, God is with us. Let's not perpetuate the persecution of the prophets and of the Anointed One by continuing in any rebellion this Christmas, but make room in our hearts, however filthy they may have become, for the Prophet King. I close with the words of a poet. There was no room for him once long ago, only a cold and draughty barn, and like a blow the smell of dung did greet him who came from heaven, none to meet, save the displaced cows and sheep, whose restless night disturbed his sleep. Only some sheepmen came to pray, no scholars came to mark the day. Still, as of old, the world denies room to its king, and from him shies. The cross is only gift from men, and man as brutal now as then. Lord, if again a barn do not offend thee, this dung and filth would comprehend thee. Here is my heart with its unclean floor, a barn to house thee as of yore.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.